a point that we emphasized repeatedly throughout my ministry has to do with the importance of not only having knowledge, but also applying it correctly. Now, it's true that Abraham was the first Jew. He became a Jew at age 99 when God commanded him to circumcise himself and every male member of his household. It's true that Abraham is the father of the Jewish race, and Jews today are physical descendants of Abraham. But many Jews throughout human history believe that because of their physical connection to Abraham, they have a free ticket into heaven. This is not the case. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 6, starting in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Now, note the phrase, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." The implication here is that physical ties to Abraham don't get anyone into heaven. Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. The six sons of Abraham that he had through his wife Keturah were physical descendants of Abraham, but all six fall into the category children of the flesh. Children of the flesh are naturally born. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You must be born again. Jesus was speaking about a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth has nothing to do with natural descendancy. The spiritual birth is affected by God at the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in God's Son and accept Him as their Lord and Savior. At that moment, any person makes that choice, the Holy Spirit makes his or her faith effective for salvation. Paul brought this out in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where he writes, "For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you." Now, we said it in the past, it's all God. It's all God. We don't even have the faith necessary for salvation. When we make the choice to believe in Christ, God helps us. God, the Holy Spirit, makes our weak faith effective. Now, as a result, we became children of God. We discussed this in our last session. Anyone in this age who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ becomes a child of God by the power of God. Listen to the illustration by Robert Shannon. Les Baux des Provinces is one of the most visited places in southern France. Overlooking the village are the remains of a once great castle and fortress. It was built by the lords of Baux, who claimed to be descendants from King Balthazar, one of the wise men. Now, while it seems improbable, it is possible that they were correct. In any case, they put the Star of Bethlehem on their coat of arms. Christians are not so much concerned about physical descent as they are about spiritual descent. Every believer considers himself to be related to one more significant than any of the Magi. Every Christian is regarded as a brother of the Christ who was born at Bethlehem, and therefore a child of God. Now, at that moment, we make the choice to believe God the Holy Spirit does some amazing things. One of them involves being entered into a brand new life. Now, Paul tells us regarding that, old things have passed away. Everything has been made new. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places the believing sinner in union with Jesus Christ. It's this union that affords every Christian certain privileges. The first and foremost involves the gift of life. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Every Christian is given eternal life through Jesus. Jesus is absolute righteousness. Every Christian is made righteous positionally. God made Christ to become a sin offering on our behalf, on the behalf of mankind, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Every Christian is a son of God. Christ is the heir of God. Every Christian shares his heirship. Look at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus is a priest. We share in his priesthood. Jesus is a king. We share in his kingdom. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Jesus Christ has a destiny. As children of God, we share in his destiny. As children of God, our destiny is the eternal state. All of this has to do with who we are in Christ. Now, because we're seated positionally with Jesus Christ in the heavens, we have privileges that will last for all of eternity. But how does all of this play out in time? Well, there are certain things every Christian will experience here on earth. Every Christian will experience a certain amount of suffering. The suffering one Christian will experience might not be the same as other Christians, but every Christian will experience suffering. Many Christians will experience rejection. Many might experience persecution. But there are certain factors that no Christian needs to experience. We began a discussion on this in our last session. In this short series, we're going to note three commands. We noted the first one on Sunday. In all three instances, we'll see the command, we'll see the purpose for the command, and we'll see what can result from obedience to the command. The first of the three is, don't be afraid, which we saw on Sunday. Don't be afraid. We just talked about the new life. Don't be afraid to live this new life that we've been given. Don't be afraid to live for Christ. Don't be afraid to take a stand on the truth. We began discussing that in conjunction with 2 Timothy 1. Timothy, as we know, was a Christian. He was a follower of the Apostle Paul. He had every privilege that every Christian today has in Christ. Paul referred to Timothy as a beloved son. But when Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with some of the problems that were occurring there in that church, Timothy became consumed with fear. And if fear isn't dealt with, it'll neutralize God's purpose, our God-given purpose. Now, we noted examples of this in the Old Testament. Saul and his army were in shock and awe when they came face to face with the giant Goliath. This made them ineffective in warfare. The people of the Exodus were afraid to enter the promised land because they heard that there were giants in the land. Fear prevents many Christians today from executing God's plan, and this was the case with Timothy. Therefore, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Principle. Whoops, what did I just do? Utilizing that which Christians have at their disposal enables them to overcome fear. As I just got through saying, we were given many, many gifts at the point of salvation. Using those gifts enables us to overcome fear. Now, in our last session, we saw that those factors give us the ability, every one of those factors we've been given, give us that ability. Thus, the command, don't be afraid. Now, because we're human, there are going to be times when we're subject to fear at times. But because of the grace that every Christian has at his or her disposal, we don't have to be sidelined by fear. We don't have to live a lifestyle of fear. And that was the same with Timothy. In our last session, we noted three reasons why there was no reason for Timothy to fear. The three were prayer, preparation, and power. Paul prayed on behalf of Timothy, and as we noted last time, Paul's prayers were both powerful and effective. But how does that apply to God's children today? Well, let's try to answer that question by looking at another prayer that was offered on the night before the cross. It's our Lord's great intercessory prayer. In it, Jesus prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for another group of people as well. In John 17, look at verse 20, starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, recall what Jesus said to Peter after Peter answered the question, who do you say that I am? Look at Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church in this verse consists of every believer today. On the night before the cross, Jesus prayed for you and me. His great intercessory prayer, in that prayer, Jesus prayed for unity among members of the church. Now, as we said in the past, unity exists among members of the church. Every member of the church was saved the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Every member of the church has been baptized through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every member of the church has God as their Father. In that sense, there is unity. But that's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for a unity of love, a unity of obedience to the Word of God, and a unity of obedience to God's will. In other words, the unity that all members of the church share as salvation is to be manifested in the way that we live. The pattern for this unity is seen in the unity between the Father and the Son. The Father did His work through the Son, and the Son always did what was pleasing to the Father. Look at verse 22, John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This passage answers the question, why unity? Why did Jesus pray for unity among members of the church? The answer here is twofold. First, so that the world would know that the Son came from the Father and that the world would believe in the Son. Second, so that the world would see that God's love for believers is the same as God's love for His Son. This prayer also expresses Jesus' desire for His church to be with Him and to see His glory. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The one attribute of God that stands out in this prayer is love. God is love. Jesus demonstrated His love for the Father through His obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. God demonstrated His love for His Son by raising Him up to glory. Jesus' purpose for revealing the Father was so that the members of the church would continue to grow in that love. Now, when you look at this prayer in its entirety, Jesus prayed for the protection, the sanctification, the unity, and the participation in His glory of every member of the church. Now, in light of all that, what do God's children today have to fear? What do we have to fear? Not only did Jesus pray for us when He was here on earth, today He prays on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. Thus the question, what can mere man do to me? Please go to 2 Timothy 1. Now, a second reason why Timothy had no reason to fear is because he was a prepared man. He received spiritual preparation from his mother and his grandmother, and their faith was sincere. Paul brought this out in chapter 1 of his second letter. Look at verse 5, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul writes, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Not only was Timothy prepared spiritually, he had the opportunity to learn a lot from Paul. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I think we said it in the past. Paul's life was an object lesson for anybody who followed him. And that applies to Christians today also. Every Christian today can have a sincere faith because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Every Christian today can receive the ability to stand firm in the face of all kinds of opposition. Every Christian today can partake of the gifts that come down from up above, from the Father of lights. How? Through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the source of all spiritual growth. As Christians walk that path God prepared for them, God puts them in situations that can bring about growth. As they encounter such situations, experience the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, they are becoming prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared to face greater challenges. But the key involves going to God for instruction, going to God for guidance and direction, and going to God in prayer. And God will give to those who keep coming to him. And the result is preparation. Preparation eliminates fear. The third reason Timothy had no reason to fear had to do with power. Every believer in this age has the total availability of divine power at their disposal. It's called inherent power. Inherent power is that power God puts within us. In 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us that his divine power, that by his divine power, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, we've been given everything we need to live godly lives here in this world and to do good works. Where does it come from, that power? Peter tells us, through the true knowledge of him who called us. As we said in the past, there's power in the word. This power is made effective in God's children by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul called it treasure in earthen vessels. And it comes from the one and only God, who, as Paul tells us, can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Timothy saw that power at work in Paul. In Paul, Timothy saw a man who didn't shrink back, hesitate, or waver in the face of adversity. Timothy witnessed the character of a man who was not afraid to live for Jesus Christ. We see that power today. We see it in the saints of the Bible, in the apostles. We see it even in each other. This is why the writer of Hebrews gave the command, "Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." Seeing the power of God at work in other members of the church is encouraging. Seeing other members of the church growing, becoming spiritually strong, stepping out and taking on greater challenges is a source of encouragement. And Christians individually are encouraged when they experience God's power at work in them. We know what we were at one point in the past. And even though we still have flaws and weaknesses, we can sense God causing us to become who God wants us to be. We can sense God bringing that which was dead to life. We can sense God bringing perfection out of imperfection. We can sense God elevating that which is unworthy above our unworthiness by the excellence of his gracious power and love. It's this power that causes that which was impossible to become possible. Paul expressed it in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," who keeps on strengthening me. And that which God does through his children has the power to impact others. What can we conclude from all this? There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to allow fear to hold us down. This brings us to the second of the three commands, and this is the one we're going to focus on this evening. Don't be ashamed. Now, under the heading, "Don't be ashamed," we're going to examine two situations under which Christians should not be ashamed. The first involves sharing the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, note those words again, "do not be ashamed." Now, that word ashamed It means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status because of a particular event. To be ashamed is to experience painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt or a shortcoming or an improper act. To be ashamed is oftentimes associated with being afraid, which prevents a person from doing something. The question that emerges is, was Timothy ashamed? Well, in verse 8, the verb for ashamed is in the subjunctive mood. Now, the subjunctive mood expresses a wish or a suggestion. Now, in light of that, the statement, do not be ashamed, doesn't mean that Timothy was ashamed. What Paul was saying is, don't give in to the temptation to become ashamed. Paul knew that by going forward in the work that Timothy was assigned to do, there would be opposition. And there might come a time when, as a result, he would feel shame. Therefore, we have Paul's words, do not be ashamed. Please hold your place and go to Revelation 1. This is going to bring us to another question. It has to do with the testimony of the Lord. What is the testimony of the Lord? Well, it's pretty much what it says. It involves testifying about Jesus Christ. Anything that has to do with the life, death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ falls under the testimony of the Lord. Look at what the angel said to the disciples in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Note that the two angels testified concerning Jesus Christ. Their words fall into the category testimony of the Lord. In Acts 2, 3, and 4, Peter, along with John, in chapter 4, testified concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 1, starting in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Each of these examples that we just noted, including this passage, falls into the category testimony of the Lord. Paul's instruction to Timothy was, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In other words, don't be afraid to reveal the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone. Then we have the word but. The word but introduces a contrast. Instead of feeling shame, Paul issued the command, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, why? Timothy saw Paul's sufferings. Why would Timothy want to join with Paul, or anybody for that matter, when suffering was involved? The next question is going to answer that. The wording of the phrase, join with me, as it appears in the original language, pictures an intimate union. In other words, when Timothy suffered for the gospel, Paul's heart was knit to Timothy's to the point where Paul suffered along with him. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 9. Wow. Why would Timothy want to suffer with Paul, or with anyone for that matter? Here's the answer to that question. And it should give us, it should shed an enormous amount of light on suffering. Whenever a person suffers for the name of Christ, Jesus is there with him. This was something Paul discovered as Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. In Acts 9, look at verse 3, please. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. The point here is that when you persecute the Lord Jesus Christ, when you persecute the Lord's people, you are persecuting the Lord himself. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, Jesus is there with us in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of persecution. Please go to Daniel chapter 3. We'll bring out another passage that emphasizes this point. The next time you're faced with whatever it happens to be, it could be the smallest bit of adversity, recall that Jesus Christ is there with you. This was the case with Daniel's three friends when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel 3, starting in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, Certainly, O king. He said, Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. How do we apply this? Well, it's just as the Son of God was with Daniel's three friends in the midst of the fiery furnace, the Son of God is with Christians today in the midst of their suffering. What an encouragement that had to be for Timothy, but also for every believer today. In light of that, what can we conclude? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to live for Christ. Don't be ashamed to spread the gospel message. If the situation arises, don't hesitate. Don't weigh the odds or count the cost, but instead know with complete assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus himself stated it in the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that statement applies just as much to today. Please go back to 2 Timothy 1. This brings us back to Paul's words to Timothy. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Now, a point that emerges here is the one that we've expressed a number of times in the past. Whenever God gives one of his people a task to perform, to carry out, God also gives that person everything he needs to carry that out successfully. Note the phrase, called us with a holy calling. Timothy was called by God for a purpose. Timothy had a gift. He was given a ministry. Therefore, he already had the power he needed to be effective in his ministry. Now, in light of that, what can we conclude? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed in spreading the truth. Don't be ashamed to speak the name Jesus, especially in this day and age. Those words speak more powerfully today than ever before. Don't be ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed. Paul was chosen by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He'd been given the task of teaching the mystery doctrine, the part of the word of God that was hidden in past dispensations of mystery doctrine. Paul was given the task of preaching it. Sometimes it's called mystery doctrine. Sometimes it's called church age doctrine. The doctrine was given only to Paul by way of revelation. Only to Paul. Since Paul was the only one who received it, in order to prevent it from being communicated, all Satan had to do was stop one man, Paul. That being the case, Paul faced an enormous amount of opposition. In order to get an idea as to just how much Paul suffered, read 2nd, you all read the passage before, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's sufferings were extreme. There was one time when Paul's sufferings were so great that he didn't think he'd survive. But note Paul's words to Timothy and to every believer today, I am not ashamed. Paul suffered on behalf of Christ. He wasn't ashamed. Paul's knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ removed all sense of dishonor and shame. In fact, it was Paul who said in Philippians 1, it is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. How did Paul attain such an attitude? He learned. Remember Paul's words? I learned how to be content in whatever situation I'm in. And Paul faced a lot of extreme situations, but here's the thing. He didn't shy away from any of them. Whatever needed to be done in any given situation, Paul was up to the task. Why? Because instead of focusing on the situation, he focused on the truth. The truth is Christ. The truth keeps on being Christ. No matter what form of suffering we encounter, the truth is Christ within us, is with us. And the truth is, we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips. And God's grace is sufficient, no matter what the suffering or persecution that we encounter. What can we conclude? Like Paul, I have the power to do all things through Him who strengthens me. As we began our session this evening, we touched on the subject of knowledge. The knowledge of the Word of God prepares us to overcome any type of suffering. Knowing beforehand the suffering is inevitable prepares us to overcome it when it comes. Therefore, Paul says, I am not ashamed because I know. What did Paul know? He knew what the Word of God, he knew who the person of God is. He knew that since God said it, God would do it, and he acted by faith on what he knew. What Paul knew is the knowledge that makes all the difference between I can't and I will. What he knew is the knowledge that makes the difference between an assurance and a shadow of a doubt. What Paul knew was not some system of truth that comes from man. Paul knew the originator of truth. And he stated it, for I know whom I have believed. Based on that knowledge, Paul was not ashamed, but convinced. Paul had a full assurance of something. He had a full assurance of that he, Jesus Christ, was able to guard what Paul had entrusted to him. Please go to first, hold your place and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Question. What did Paul entrust to the Lord? He entrusted to the Lord that every one of us here tonight entrusted to the Lord, our souls. Paul entrusted his eternal security to God. Paul endured years of trials, tests, and temptations. Paul dealt with pain and hardship, and in every instance, he saw God's power at work on his behalf. And Paul was convinced. Look at Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was convinced. He was convinced not only with regard to God's saving power, he was also convinced of the power of God to keep him saved. Look at Peter's words. Look at what Peter said. First, did I ask you to go to 1 Peter 1?
Yeah.
Okay. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Why is our eternal inheritance guaranteed? Well, one reason why is because it's protected by the power of God. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 28, starting in verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once a sinner makes that choice to put his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he is eternally secure, locked into place forever. And there's no power anywhere in the universe. Paul covered it all in the Romans 8 passage. He covered just about anything that would even begin to have any possibility of separating us from the love of God. And Paul covered it all. None of it. None of it will separate us from the love of God. We are eternally secure. There's no power anywhere in the universe that can accomplish that. Therefore, Paul was convinced, fully assured, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God was able to guard that which he entrusted to the Lord. This is the knowledge that makes the difference between shame and confidence. Now, in light of that, no believer today needs to be ashamed of sharing the testimony of Christ with others. We have both the knowledge and the power. It's up to every individual Christian to act on it. The second situation under which Christians should not be ashamed involves suffering. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples concerning persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Why is that? Well, because the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The world loves its own, but no Christian is of the world. Every person who falls under the category of Christian has been chosen out of the world and given a purpose. Unfortunately, many Christians today prefer to keep that hidden. But in the case of Christians who actively pursue this life of godliness, there's a chance that they might be persecuted. It all goes back to Jesus. The world hates Jesus, but why? Well, through one man, sin entered the world. And what did sin do? Sin spread to all. Every person is born dead in their sins and trespasses. All have fallen short of the glory of God. What's the result? Darkness. What did Jesus say concerning darkness? Look at John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because it loves darkness. The world loves sin. It's more apparent today than it's ever been in my lifetime. The world today advocates sin, encourages people to sin, and promotes those who do. This is obvious, even in our public schools throughout this nation. Years ago, when public schools got rid of prayer, whether knowingly or not, they opened the door to evil. Today, our public schools are pushing every kind of disgusting evil on our children. evil, evil that comes straight from the pit of hell. Christians are the children are the future of our nation. By destroying the children, you set up the potential to destroy the nation. Today, the world advocates the murders of innocent children, and it's attempting to accomplish that objective in a number of ways. But that's not in agreement with the Bible. And that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. That being the case, Christians who take a stand on the testimony of Christ run the risk of being persecuted. Paul brought it out in his words to Timothy. He said, "Join me in suffering for the gospel." Those words, "join me," imply that anyone who sides with Paul on behalf of spreading the gospel will suffer. And then he provided evidence that supports it. As we stated earlier, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul faced a lot of suffering. In light of that, anybody who takes a stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ runs the risk of suffering. Therefore, where does the strength to stand firm in the face of suffering, or any persecution for that matter, come from? This is a point we emphasized in this series that we recently completed on spiritual warfare. And this is where we're going to close out this session. It has to do with knowing who the real enemy is. Now, as we know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. The ability to stand, therefore, involves the use of spiritual weapons. And this weaponry is called the full armor of God. But like any other armor, the armor has to be put on. Truth has to be put on. Righteousness has to be put on. Positional righteousness will get us into heaven, but it won't provide us with the ability to stand firm against the enemy. But the righteousness that's instilled in us as we become filled with the truth will. This is why we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness changes the way we think. It provides us with strength of character, which results in purpose and conviction. When a person is strongly convicted about something, he'll stand on it. When a person is strongly convicted about Christ, he'll stand for Christ. We saw this in the character of Paul. "I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed." We saw it in Peter's and the others. We must obey God rather than men. See, that's conviction. Where does such an attitude come from? Strength of character. Where does strength of character come from? Experiential righteousness. But the point is, this kind of righteousness has to be put on. How do we put it on? By having girded our loins with truth. Another part of the spiritual armor is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is not a reference to salvation only. The implication has to do with how Christians conduct themselves as a result of their salvation. Paul was convinced that when his time came to leave this world, he would be with the Lord in heaven. Now that conviction impacted Paul's life and time, because Paul had that complete assurance as to his eternal future, because he knew the person of Jesus Christ intimately and personally, and because he believed, he had the strength to stand on what he believed, even in the face of extreme suffering. Because Paul was well versed in the use of spiritual weaponry, he had the strength to stand unashamed. See, Paul wasn't just saved. Like many Christians today, they're just saved, and they're good to go with that. That's good enough for them. Paul's salvation was like a helmet that protected his thinking and provided him with strength. You can apply the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer in the same way. In order for these weapons to be made effective, Christians need to be trained in the proper use of them. But the end result is the ability to stand courageously. Recall what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a thought to keep in mind as we walk through this world, this dark world. I'm not alone. The Lord God Almighty is with me wherever we go. He's with us in our souls. He's with us in our relationship with Him. We know whom we have believed, and we are convinced that He's able to guard what we've entrusted to Him. This knowledge provides Christians with the strength to stand unashamed in the face of suffering. We'll complete this series on Sunday. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the fantastic things you've taught us and caused us to know with full assurance. Empower us, Lord, to apply them correctly when we come to that point where we have to stand strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.